I'd like you to turn to the parallel passage of what we just read together, and that's found in Numbers chapter 20. People had no water, and the Lord directed Moses and the elders to the rock in Horeb, or at Sinai. And we come to a similar situation sometime later in the wilderness, where there's the same need and the same place they're directed for the fulfillment of that need, but there's something significantly different, as we see in the Lord's instructions to Moses, commencing in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. This is referring to just earlier when Korah and Dathan and Abiram were killed in that earth-opening miracle. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into or unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give water, or it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. The song that we sang before I just read Numbers chapter 20 is the Englishman or the American's way of describing truth, where we spell it out in words, strong in salvation. The Hebrews and many people will use illustrations, metaphors, figures of speech, which we find often in the Scripture that describes a truth. The Lord is called our rock in Psalm 18. In other words, He is strong in salvation. We've been considering the miracles of the Scriptures in our series, and we continue them this morning. After last week, we pondered again our theme verse as we do the first Lord's Day of every month. And we come now to the rock at Horeb, the miracle of the water gushing from the rock. Remember, we always look for specific truth in miracles. God was not capriciously or haphazardly or accidentally performing miracles. Miracles manifested His presence. He was, in other words, saying, "Here am I. Here I am. I'm alive and well." And in particular, we believe that miracles communicated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to man. So not only is the Lord saying by a miracle, "Here I am, I'm able," He's also saying something about how He provides forgiveness, salvation to His people. So, in a miracle, you have a miracle and the gospel combined. You have truth about the gospel that is conveyed through a miracle. The Exodus from Egypt, which took miracles, speaks of our initial salvation when we are delivered from our taskmasters. But unfortunately, so much of our emphasis, even in churches, is upon the initial act of salvation and not the continual need of salvation or grace or Christ. Where churches are only seed beds for salvation, hothouses for unsaved people, places of conversion and not places of growth. We ought to stress the initial act of God's salvation in being burdened for people to be saved. But the wilderness wandering pictures our continual need of God's grace in the growth of our souls in salvation. And so the Lord would continue His miracles through their wilderness journey and the gospel message conveyed there to show us we not only need Christ in our Egypt for the Exodus, we need Christ for our journey. We need Christ for our entrance into Canaan, the final, as it were, act of salvation, glorification. There are miracles certainly performed by the Lord at the consummation of their journey after 40 years, but it should have just taken them a few days. A lot of spiritual truth in that, isn't there? Sometimes it takes us a lot longer to get places in our spiritual walk because of our sin, being bogged down in the world. It took a miracle to deliver us from bondage, but I want us to see the gospel in this. It also took atonement to be delivered from bondage. You see the combination of truths there. It took a miracle for us to be saved. God became man. But let me say this reverently. God becoming man is not what saved us. It's God becoming man and atoning for our sins that saved us. So it's not the miracle in itself that saved us. It's the atonement of the miracle that saved us. So that's why we must not just look for the miracle in miracles, but the gospel in miracles. And so often today, churches are entertainment centers. They're focusing on the acts instead of the meaning of the worship, the one that we worship, the object of our worship, the gospel that we're trying to convey in worship. And it's a carnal display, which is what People often see just in the miracles. They see miracles instead of the Lord in the miracle and the gospel in the miracle. And the Lord never meant just to be surface attention. Yes, He did perform miracles to get their attention, but for a deeper purpose, to give them the gospel after getting their attention. Never should I say to entertain the people. It took a miracle to deliver us from bondage. It took atonement of the miracle to deliver us from sin. And as we come to this miracle in their wilderness journey, the outset of their journey, we again make the comment, it takes a miracle to sustain us in the desert. It takes a miracle to sustain us. I mean, it's the power of God to sustain us. How do we grow? The act of God. The power of God. But it takes atonement to sustain us. It takes Christ to sustain us in the wilderness journey. We didn't just need Christ at our Exodus when we were saved. We need Christ today. People have this idea that Christ is preached to the lost and somehow principles and morality is preached to the saved. Paul said to the Romans, I've come to preach Christ to you, the gospel to you. Christ is needed for lost people and He's needed for saved people. So this miracle and these miracles that we're seeing speak of the miraculous gospel of Christ and the miraculous Christ of the gospel. From all angles, in other words, when we consider these miracles, we're seeing the Savior so that it can be crystal clear to us what man needs, that man needs something, and that who man needs. That's what the Lord's conveying here. Man is thirsty, he needs water. What's that saying? Man has a need. And what's the supply of the need? Christ gives a drink. Come to me and drink. Man's hungry, he needs food. Christ is our manna. Man needs forgiveness, blood, sacrifice is provided. Man needs safety, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is needed. Man needs rebuke. The prophet comes and rebukes. Christ is the prophet. Man needs direction. The king comes and leads him. Man needs, again, forgiveness, cleansing. The priest comes. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. All these miracles are focusing on man's need and the Lord's supplying of that need. And the picture there is man needs salvation. Man needs his thirst quenched, his hunger dealt with, his safety, his direction. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always the solution, always the meeting of that need. In various ways, the Lord is conveying this through the miracles. This morning, I'd like us to think upon Christ, our spiritual rock today. Christ, our spiritual rock. I believe that this rock that they came to at Horeb at Mount Sinai, called the rock, and because we have the New Testament scriptures to tell us this, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say we look for Christ in these miracles. The Bible says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the word written there in Hebrews, which is the translation of Psalm 45, is it stands written of me. If you miss me in the scriptures, you've missed the point. That's what he's saying. You can find me all through the scriptures because I'm your need at the initial act, the continuing acts, and the consummating act of your salvation. I am your all in all. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, our spiritual rock, or Christ, the rock of our salvation. We look at this truth, this we would call it a metaphor, right? The Lord is my rock. And that's what this passage is teaching us. The Lord Jesus is our rock. We have to ask ourselves, what's the topic? What's the image? And what's the point of the similarity between the topic and the image? What's the application? The topic is, well, they need water. But what's the spiritual topic that is being conveyed by the physical need? Is it not salvation and growth? Whether it's a lost soul, he needs the drink of Christ to satisfy his thirst, his sin need, his need for salvation. And if it's a Christian, he needs Christ today to fill that void, that thirst in his soul. That's the topic. The image here, many different images God conveys. The image here, though, is the rock. Obviously, we could come from another angle, the water, but the image particularly here in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 is the rock. So what's the point of similarity between salvation and the rock? And that's what we're wanting to ponder today. And I hope as we ponder Christ, the rock of our salvation, that our souls will be grateful for how fit He is to save us and keep us saved and grow our souls. After all, isn't that what we're seeking to have accomplished today by the grace of God? To consider Christ as our rock and to worship Him and to thank Him and to draw from that truth. This is a spiritual exercise that we're engaged in this morning, not merely a mental academic exercise. The Lord deliver us from surface exercises alone today. This is a worship service. Do we remember that? This is a time where the Lord is honored, should be honored, and our souls are drawn to Him, where spiritual transactions are being made. Spiritual things are being done by the Lord. Christ, as the rock, is big and strong to save. That's what it's saying. It's called the rock. It's interesting that there are two different Hebrew words used in this passage and also in Numbers. Two synonyms, but two different Hebrew words. Where he's called the Zur here, he's called the Palang there in Numbers 20. So what we have to do, obviously, if you had a Hebrew concordance, a Hebrew English concordance, you can follow that, is to follow those words. And you say, what's the difference? Like any synonym, you have two circles representing each synonym, but with synonyms, part of the circle is connected. And so parts of each circle are separate, but parts of them are connected. The separate parts are obviously going to give us differences in the two words. The connected parts tell us the similarity of the words. The connected parts means he's big and strong. Or you might say he's strong. The disconnected parts tell us something different because though they're synonyms, they're separate words. But you combine, I think that the first word speaks of Christ being strong. And the second word, he's big. Now, something can be strong that's small. And something that's big can be weak. And the Lord is conveying by these truths, Christ is big and strong. In every way, Christ is fit to save our souls. And yet often in Christendom and even in the world, Christ is a weakling. And the way we live, we tell the world he's a weakling. He can't supply our needs. He can't make us happy in trials. He can't do this and he can't do that, though we don't say it with our mouths. The way we live, we say he's weak and small. Or he's big and weak. Or he's small and strong. So the Lord is saying here, Christ is the rock. This word in Exodus 17 is also used in Deuteronomy 32:4. He's the rock. His work is perfect. He's the rock of his salvation. Also Deuteronomy 32. Who is the rock save our God? And in Psalm 81, they got honey out of the rock. And if you look up this word, I think you'll conclude that it's certainly saying this rock is strong. And then if you look at the other word in Numbers 20, it's used in Nehemiah, water out of the rock. But it's used of the shadow of a great rock in Isaiah 52. In other words, it's saying this rock is big. It can give not only one person a shadow, but all people a shadow. And it says it speaks of the shadow of a great rock. And so you see there are similarities, but there are differences. And when we come to this truth that Christ is our rock, it's saying that He is big and strong to save us. He's strong and He's big. You combine these truths to note the Savior's fitness and ability. Obviously, we have to develop what it means to be big and strong. How is He a rock? The rock, by the way. You know, when the Lord told Moses, I mean, that was a place of rocks. That was a place of, you know, Horeb had all kinds of boulders. There must have been one particular spot that he noticed, literally the rock. Do you see that? He said to Moses, I want you to take the rod and the elders and stand before the rock. I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And he's not talking about a rock this big or that big. I think it's talking about the face of a mountain, a huge rock. Well, what else would you call it? Granite. Face of a mountain. That's what he meant. Not to look at a pebble or a stone or even a rock as we think about it, but a huge face of stone. Granite. Lord Jesus is not a pebble. He's a boulder. He's Gibraltar. How else could we say it in our language today? Man needs something gigantic to save him. And these people that say Christ is merely a man, even the greatest man, and he isn't divine, are saying he's a pebble. What else could we say describes that he's the rock, that he is God and man? It's his godhood that gives him the strength to save, that undergirded his humanity through all his trials. His divinity is the iron that the wire of his humanity was welded to. The humanity, he was just a man, yes. His humanity is just one man. And that's a wire. There's no way if he was just a man that he could have endured what he did. He could have had our sins imputed to him and earned a perfect righteousness. All that temptation and all that persecution would have overcome him if he didn't have the girder of his divinity. The Lord Jesus is God and man, God manifest in the flesh. He's the rock, by the way. It's a certain rock that God led Moses to. And there's one person that God leads us to when we're thirsty. We come to the Lord and we cry out, Lord, I'm thirsty. He doesn't take us to a rock. He doesn't take us to me or to you. He takes us to Christ. It says, I will stand there upon the rock. In other words, I will show you, it's by my authority, this is your place of fulfillment. And the Father made it very clear, didn't he, who the rock was when Jesus came. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here's my rock. Christ is fit to be our substitute. His divine nature, His capability to save, but His human nature, His compatibility to save. He needed both. The capability came from His divinity. The compatibility came from the fact that He also took His humanity so that He could have the nature of both God and man, the two that had to be reconciled. He couldn't have been God. He wouldn't have been able to represent man. He couldn't have been just a man. He couldn't therefore represent God as the mediator. So wimpy, weak-promising, pledge-breaking Savior. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He could say on the cross, "I'm strong to save. It is finished." He didn't say, "Go to John, go to Peter." He said, "Come unto me, all ye," not some of you, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I, not we, I will give you rest, not me and the apostles. I will give you rest. I'm fit. I'm the rock. When you're talking millions of people needing drink here, there's one rock where they would find their fulfillment. Christ as the rock is big and strong to save us. You know, people look to rocks for impregnable positions. You know, the children of Edom built their city called Petra. And you know, the word Peter means a stone. You look at the book of Obadiah and it talks about you who dwell on the cliffs and the clefts of the rock. You think you're exalted. And this is one of the words that I talk about being big as well as strong. The Edomites thought they were impregnable. "We have built our city on the face of a mountain, and nobody can bring us down." And then Obadiah says, "You who built the city on a rock, I will bring you down." When your house is built upon the rock, no one can bring you down because Christ is the foundation stone. In the New Testament, we don't have two words, thankfully. It's not easy to always get two words and combine the thoughts. We have Christ is the stone, the rock, on which the house is built and cannot be overthrown. He's the rock of offense that causes others to stumble. "He's upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's the spiritual rock from which the people drank, 1 Corinthians 10. Not once is it said that Peter is the rock, though his name means a stone. Every time this word is used, Petra, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the church. Not Peter. Him. Look at it yourself. Yes, Peter's name means a stone. You say, well, is the Lord saying that he's the foundation of the church? No, he's using a different illustration there. He's saying, Peter, you're as unstable as water, but I'm going to make you consistent. I'm going to make you dependable. Did he say? I mean, Peter was an undependable person. Peter was a person that would go along with this group and go along with the other group depending on how he felt. He was inconsistent. Look at the way, I mean, he denied the Lord. But the Lord says there's going to be a time that I'm going to make you dependable by my grace, because I'm the rock upon which the church stands. Oh, the Savior is fit. You can know that today. Christ is the face of the mountain. Christ is our granite. Christ is capable and compatible to save your soul. You can know He is the rock. Don't look to your works. Don't look to your parents for salvation. Don't look to the church for salvation. Let me say this, you need salvation. You're thirsty if you're lost. And let's just say this, if we're saved, we're thirsty. Every day. All day. Is there ever a time we're not thirsty? My soul thirsts for Thee. There's a problem if we don't sense our thirst. Either we're lost and we're dead in sins and we don't sense it. Or our heart is numb. Or there's a backslidden condition if we don't sense our need of Him. Do we crave for Him even today? Reading the book the Pursuit of God by Tozer. And he made such an interesting statement. He says, again, and I said this briefly earlier, he says, we so often focus on the initial act of salvation when we should be focusing on the continuing need of the Lord. Here was a man who had spent 40 days with the Lord, and what did Moses say? Lord, give me time for myself. Give me time for this or that. What did he say? After 40 days with the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. In other words, show me more. You give me a drink of your glory, a drink of your attributes. I want more. Are we telling on ourselves if we basically say, I've had enough? Came to the rock here, they came to the rock again. And again, they needed the Lord. Oh God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. Present tense, not thirsted. Does your soul thirst for the Lord, or is it just, I thirsted for the Lord? A Christian says, I thirst for the Lord. He's big and strong to save. Secondly, though, notice he's smitten to save. As I said earlier, just because he's big and strong was not the guarantee of salvation. The Lord didn't tell them to come to the rock and just... Notice, he didn't say speak to the rock first. He didn't tell them to come to the rock and just assume that the water is going to flow. The Lord is conveying a truth to us. Talk about Christ in the Old Testament. You talk about the cross. You talk about the need of atonement, the need of death, the need of sacrifice. Moses, you take that rod representing what? God's authority to lead the people out of Egypt, representing judgment upon the Egyptians, but salvation for the Israelites, which is what the cross represents, both judgment and salvation. Take the rod, and you smite that rock. Now here he says, take the elders especially. I'm not saying that no people could see it happen. I want those representatives, those leaders in the congregation to see what it takes for me to meet people's needs. What's the truth being conveyed here? Fathers, especially leaders of the church, should be convinced that Christ had to be smitten to save us. We should be convinced of the cross. The Lord was letting them see firsthand what it takes for God's blessing to come upon the people. It's the atonement of Christ. You and I have got to be convinced of it first before we can convince the crowd. As they asked the elders later, how did that water come out of the rock? It was an unlikely place. Why didn't He lead us to an oasis? Why didn't He dig a huge well in the ground? Why didn't the Lord open the ground, and that's where water usually comes? Why didn't He just cause it to rain? The Lord was doing something different. He was jarring their thinking because He wanted them to think about atonement. He wanted them to think about Christ. And so He came from every angle. Here, strike the rock. A strange place to expect water. We all admit it. Now we say, well, water does flow down rock. Water, yes, there's rock underneath the ground. It needs to be broken through, but from the face of a mountain? Again, why not just cause it to rain? Why not the Lord cleave the earth apart? He's wanting them to think. And it was a strange command. Smite this rock. The word is translated chasten or kill in the Old Testament. It's the very word saying, I will smite Egypt with the plagues. You see, it's either Egypt is smitten or Christ is smitten. The sinner is smitten to hell or Christ is smitten at the cross. It's one or the other, for God is just and holy. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be smitten. Jews of a father or a mother, the word is beat in the Authorized Version, but it's the word smite. Smite with the rod. Lest they rebel. Rod is associated with, again, judgment or salvation. The initial act of their deliverance from Egypt. And the Lord is needed in the continuing act. The elders are witnesses, gospel-oriented teachers. I ask this, there should be no teacher in this church, no elder in this church that doesn't feel the cost of Calvary. There should be no, you know what I'm saying? And could we not say this? No member of the church that doesn't feel the need of Calvary. What does it mean, take the elders with you? What is the truth being conveyed? How in the world can you and I be witnesses unless we have a fresh sense of the need of a mediator being smitten for us? A fresh view of Calvary is what we need to keep the enthusiasm, to keep the message clear, to keep from compromise. We're always tempted to curb the message, to compromise here, compromise there. But we've got to stay close to the shadow of Calvary. This word is used, and I know this is a picture of Christ being smitten. The same word is used in Isaiah, I gave my back to the smiters. Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Psalm 69, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And then Isaiah 53, those famous verses, smitten of God and afflicted. There's no doubt this is referring to Calvary. Way back in Exodus. The Lord is saying, now I can provide water because I'm just. In order to provide water for you, the Savior's got to be smitten. And the Lord is even saying, in order for me to give common grace to wicked sinners, there has to be a cross. He's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Why do any people have... I mean, you think about this. People are dismissing religion or Christianity in Christ. Let us live our lives. We don't need Christ. We don't need Calvary. And yet the Father's saying, for me to give heathen people drink and food and clothing, there had to be a cross or had to cast a whole lot into hell without any common grace. It's because of Christ that God is long-suffering to all of us. Long-suffering to usward to save our souls and kind to those who will perish because Christ came. You say, but here, it's so insignificant to smite the face of a mountain with a rod. What did that do to the rock? And you know, I think there's two thoughts here. One thought is, thank God that it had no effect upon that rock, ultimately. What a blessing that the Savior is God. It didn't weaken His Godhood to become man or to make atonement for us. What a Savior we have. Yes, he went through so much on earth, but it made Him no less God, did it? But at the same time, the point is made. As a man, He felt all of that. The point is made that He needed to be smitten. We pebbles would have been pulverized to take the smiting of God's justice. And the Bible tells us, if the rock falls upon us, that is, if we suffer personal judgment from God for our sin, we'll be pulverized. But if we fall upon the rock, we'll be preserved. We'll be saved. Aren't you thankful the Lord wasn't a pebble? He wasn't just a man? He'd have never been able to survive God's judgment if He was just like you and me. Have you fallen upon the rock? You're safe if you're upon the rock. But if the rock is over you, is upon you, you're in danger. No soul can survive who dies without Jesus Christ. The Bible says that that soul will be pulverized in judgment. We need Christ every day, initially and continually. Do you crave for Him? Even, you know, it's amazing how the Christian gets his drink from thinking about a crucified Savior. The world thinks it's grotesque. The world thinks it's meaningless. The Jews think it's a scandal. The Greeks think it's foolishness. But to the Christian, the cross is our meat and drink. It's an amazing, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of my, that's our food and drink. To come to the Lord's table and to think about a dying Savior, a suffering Savior, an atoning Savior, and we pray with our thirst quenched, with our hunger taken care of. Do you? What is a crucified Savior to you? Is it offensive to you? Is it boring to you? I say this reverently before the Lord. Is it disinteresting to you to talk about a smitten Savior? Woe be unto you, friend. That's your only way of salvation. How can you ridicule heathen people who care not for the Lord? If you who have heard the gospel practically care not for the Lord by your disinterest and your impenitence, Christ, as the rock, is big and strong to save, and He's smitten to save. That is, He's saying, I not only have power to save, I have justice to save. I save legally. God's wrath being poured out upon me says that my salvation is legal. God didn't overlook my sin. He paid for it in Christ. He punished it in Christ. God didn't relax His law. Christ felt the full brunt of the law. He was smitten to save me. Finally, He's successful to save me. He's strong to save. He is smitten to save. And He is successful to save. It's interesting that it doesn't tell us in this passage that the water came out. God said it would come out, but it doesn't say that it came out. The emphasis is on the smiting and the sin of the people of murmuring. You see what I'm saying? The Lord's emphasis here, I'm not saying it's not on the provision for the people, but the Lord is emphasizing here sin and smiting. How much it cost. They were so worthy and deserving of wrath. Why didn't the Lord say to Moses, get out of the way? Judgment's going to fall on them just like it did on Korah and Nathan and Abiram. Get out of the way, Moses. Instead, smite the rock. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but why didn't the Lord say, let me smite them? No, let me smite Christ. The result, that is, of the waters overshadowed by the sin of the people and the smiting of the rock. And there are times that we need to focus on sin and its need of repentance and its deserving of hell and the smiting of Christ. Because I know there are reasons, but we focus at times on that, and then there are times we focus on the results, the blessings. And I know it's depending on where we are spiritually. Sometimes we're so focused on the blessings, we forget the Lord and what it costs. And it's time to, we need that balance. But here the Lord wants us to focus on the sin and the need of judgment to take care of that sin. how undeserving we are of grace to see Christ smitten in our sins of murmuring and complaining. How deserving God is of our gratitude. Because they all drank in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Even the murmurers drank. Even the impenitent drank. And what's that saying? The goodness of God is to all. But the believers drank too. Thank God that God's goodness is added to that as His grace. His saving grace. Water did come out of the rock. And today, because Christ is smitten, has been smitten, water continues to come out of the rock. We need to preach a smitten, glorious King. But I want you to see the reason why I read Numbers, because very clearly the Lord told Moses, go to the rock and speak to it. Speak to it. There's no mistranslation there. Smite the rock in Exodus. Speak to the rock in Numbers. Do you see the gospel? Christ is smitten once. Not twice. Not forever. He died once for all. And Numbers says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, who was smitten, not is smitten over and over again, shall be saved. And Moses broke the picture. You say, wasn't that cruel, all those years of enduring, and Moses is kept from the promised land? Is it cruel to take Moses to heaven as an individual believer? There are pictures there. The Lord said the law can't bring you into Canaan. Joshua, the very name of Jesus, and the Hebrew will bring you into heaven. There's a picture. But the Lord had to show the people how evil it is to teach a perpetual atonement, perpetual suffering of Christ. As if He was a wimp, He has to do it all over and over again. As if God's Son is insufficient with a once-for-all sacrifice. That works have to be attached to it. And the Lord said, Moses, this is a serious breach of the gospel. Your wildfire, your wrath, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And you can see Moses, and you know, we can understand him. And we all have to say, if Moses was kept from the promised land, how much more chastening should I have had in my life for the multiple times that I have had that kind of excessive anger. He took his rod and he smote that rock twice. Let me fetch water from you. You know, it's exactly what Rome is doing. Christ has to be crucified over and over again. Over and over again. Over and over again. Every mass, they take that rod and smite the rock. Smite it again. It's not sufficient. Christ lied when He said, it is finished. Smite Him again. Do your work. Say your rosaries. Go through your stations. It's not enough that Christ died on the cross. It's not enough that He lived a perfect life. It's not enough. And people are kept in perpetual bondage and confusion and unbelief in Christ because their eyes have been taken away from a once-for-all smitten Savior. All the people, it says, looked at Moses' reaction here. All of them, he says, take the assembly, not just the elders, take the assembly. I want them to see a once-for-all Savior by speaking to the rock. Moses, wait till they all are ready. They must have been up the mountain some for that whole assembly to see. And where the elders had conveyed before that Moses took the rod and smote the rock before. And the priests, no doubt, had to be then teaching the people, what's the meaning of this? I mean, you were living back then. Wouldn't you have asked, what's the meaning of this? Do you think they were cavemen? They had God to teach them. The meaning is the animal sacrifices. The sacrifice of another. There's a mediator needed between God and man. Remember what Adam told us that God said to the serpent? Remember Cain and Abel's story? Remember Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's? Remember Noah? He had to sacrifice. He had to bring sacrifices on the... Right down the line, Abraham, remember our forefather that he was told to sacrifice Isaac? All this is saying that in the days to come there's going to be a prophet, a priest. There's going to be a sacrifice, a Savior that will have to be smitten. And when Moses was told now to bring the whole assembly after they had gone through Sunday schools of learning what it meant for the rock to be smitten, what a blessed opportunity for Moses to say, Christ's sacrifice will be forever, will be successful. And all Moses had to do is say, oh God, give us water from this rock. It's already been smitten. And the gospel would have been very clear. You see how God tells us false gospels are an abomination to Him? If He did that to Moses, what is He saying to false prophets? What is He saying to us who water down our message or neglect preaching a successful Savior once for all having died? We need to tell people the work's been done. Christ has already died. Call upon Him. The work is finished. Why are you trying to work your way to God? Christ is the bridge that's already been built by His works and His death. People were asking how water came from a rock. But the leaders and the people were saying, go beyond that. Believe that it did come from the rock. I know people are inquisitive. Why the rock? Why the smiting? Why the speaking? And we need to give them their answers. And they ask, how can salvation come from a man? And we need to answer. But we need to get to believe. Look, the water came. It gushed out. Enough for all those people to drink. And if they'd have lingered on how did this happen and why did this happen and they didn't take the drink, their thirst would never have been satisfied. And we need to get people to Christ. Okay, we're trying to tell you how it came from the rock, why He was smitten, why it is that you just rest in Him. But man, rest in Him. Believe in what you do know. And don't linger and procrastinate on what you don't know. And isn't that the message today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What you do know, because you may not have tomorrow to learn more about what you want to know about Christ. Christ gives you what He gives you today. And so believe on that truth and drink from that truth today. We need to urge souls. Now is the accepted time. But I want to know more. I want to be able to discern more. Oh no. The Lord's given you seed today. Take it. Like that man said last night, take it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever it says received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. Don't ask how. Come, I can give you drink. I'll explain how. But look, I am He who can save your soul. If you are thirsty, if you're hungry, come to Me and drink. Come to Me and eat. I'm your rock of ages. I'm the rock of salvation. I'm your mountain of stone. I'm your Gibraltar. I'm your all in all. Come to Me. There are possibly lost souls in this room today. I don't know every heart. Maybe there's one, maybe there's three, maybe there's six. I don't know. How long will you linger in procrastination? I want to know more. I want to feel my sin a little bit more. I want to be convinced a little bit more. Man, you're teetering on time and eternity. Do you not see, like Jonathan Edwards, that you're on a little thread hanging over hell to demand of God more when He's given you what you have? There were little children that came to drink, and there were old people who came to drink then. Have you drunk of Christ? Do you sense your thirst? Are you going to murmur at people? Complain? Or are you going to say, Lord, give me drink? I believe that Christ was smitten for me, and now if I call upon Him, speak to the rock, I'll have my thirst satisfied. Please come to the Savior. Only the Spirit of God can close you with Christ today and give you that drink. I'm urging you to call upon the Lord. Please, today, now, believer, why do you linger in thirst, in impenitence, in hardness of heart? Why do you halt between two opinions? Why are you hesitating to take that step and prove the Lord in your life? Oh, man. Drink from it. Let's pray.